Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who's rich in mercy, slow to anger, rich in love. We pray that as we consider this part of your word, that indeed you would continue to teach us, help us individually to see how this word applies to our lives, but also as a church community as well. Pray that you would be speaking and guiding and at work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How much does God love us? He loves us enough to discipline us if we go astray and won't listen and turn back to him. That is what we see in the opening verses of this chapter. Because it's a slightly longer chapter, I'm not going to read all of it out, but please do keep it open in Judges chapter 6. I've mentioned before that there's this repeating cycle of disobedience in the book of Judges. And chapter 5 that we were looking at before ends with these words. Chapter 5, verse 31. Then the land had peace for 40 years. But you're kind of waiting for what comes next. And that peace is shattered very quickly as we begin chapter 6, so verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And the crippling hardships that they face reveal God's chastisement for persistent disobedience. That means God's punishment. So you will see on the next page in the handout that's the first heading. God's chastisement for persistent disobedience in verses 1 to 10. So let me read out a little bit more from verse 1, or from verse 2. Because the power, and literally it says the hand, because the hand of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and that's right down in the south, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. As I said earlier in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, God's people had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, with God delivering them out of the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God says several times that he'd done it with a mighty hand. But now he's putting them back into the hands of oppressors because they've been so unfaithful to him. And we see that the cause is that the pagan world is inside the Old Testament church. There's Canaanite religion, which is running rampant amongst God's people. So we have the world inside the church instead of the church being in the world and yet distinctive. And the picture of Israel's suffering that's painted here is agonizing, with these invaders repeatedly stripping the land of all its resources, the crops, the animals. You can imagine the alarm sounds and the Israelites run for cover. And the soldiers come and they eat the plants, the crops, the animals finish off what's left. It's a common strategy in war over the centuries. So I don't know if you remember, but in Darfur a few years ago, there would be militia bands that would leave. They'd come and they'd raid the people, and the people were terrified. They're socially and economically crippled as they faced raid after raid. It gives us an idea of what it was like then in Israel. And it happens because of their false worship, their idolatry. Israel's punishment, or Israel's hardship, is the punishment. It's not because God doesn't love his people that it happens, but because he does. If you think about a child maybe playing near a fire, open fire, and puts out his hand, and the parent might pull the child away. And even though the child cries because it's being pulled so hard, It's being done because it's out of love. Or maybe some kind of restrictions are put on a teenager who's being really rebellious. And the behaviour is unacceptable. So the parent does it because he or she really cares about this girl and what will ultimately harm her. God severely disciplines Israel because Israel is God's son. That's how he's described his relationship with the people. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Now, obviously, we mustn't be hasty and jump to conclusions, assuming that everything that goes wrong in life is some kind of karma. But we should at least consider the possibility that some hardship is punishment if we're consciously disobeying God. Here, God's people are experiencing the loving rebuke which God had spelled out so clearly earlier on in the Old Testament. It's there in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. This is what happens when God steps back. He hands over Israel to their Midianite oppressors because they've been persistently unfaithful. And so we read in verse 6 that Israel cries out to the Lord for help. Well, what is God's response at this point? Does he say, okay, I forgive you, it's all right? We might expect that at this point, if we've been reading through Judges, that God is going to respond quickly by sending them a judge, as he's done before. But no. God instead warns them how serious their rebellion is. So he sends them, not a judge, but verse 8, a prophet. God sends them a preacher to explain Israel's failure regarding their idolatry. So verse 8, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you've not listened to me. So there's no doubt at this point what is the cause of their predicament and what God thinks about it and what he's prepared to do to get their attention. And yet it's all God's gracious action. I say that because there's nothing here that indicates what we would think of as repentance, genuinely turning by God back to God. At this moment, all they want is for the pain to stop. God offers no cheap grace, a kind of an easy forgiveness that ignores how terrible it is to turn away from the living God. Makes me wonder whether some of the current weakness and ineffectiveness of the church in maybe some of the countries that we come from is the result of our idolatry. Remember that this is God's people as together that this is happening to. So, for example, many Western churches in Western society have embraced pluralism as an ideology rather than simply a fact of existence. So ignoring the uniqueness of Christ and buying in instead into the idea, well, you know, just find whatever way you want to God. Or abandoning the teaching of the Bible, for example, about human sexuality, saying, well, you know, what matters is committed long-term relationships. Doesn't matter whether it's man-woman, man-man, woman-woman. Or our worship of material wealth and success. You know, we just arrived in Hong Kong yesterday, but walking around the malls, I can see that the same gods being worshipped here than there are in Singapore and many other countries. Certainly any hardship or persecution in the church should at least make us think, is there some way that we're being unfaithful to the Lord? I realise that sometimes faithfulness actually brings that suffering and hardship, but that's not always the case. Now, given the prophet's announcement, we might now think that God says, right, that's it. I've had enough. The relationship is over. You've been unfaithful just one too many times. And yet the prophet's speech at this point just comes to an end in verse 10. And instead, we're introduced to Gideon in verse 11. And here we see God's commission of his reluctant servant. God's commission. of his reluctant servant. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Now, Gideon's behavior, threshing wheat in a winepress, indicates both his own fear and the pitiful situation that they're in as a nation. A winepress is often sunk down into the ground for the grapes to be trampled, whereas a threshing floor for separating the grain from the husks is more exposed so that you can get the wind blowing through and blow away the chaff. Now, that's not going to happen when you're either below ground level or else you're above ground level but surrounded by high walls. So why do it here? Well, it's not because you're ignorant of farming methods, but it's because you're afraid of enemies seeing. That they see what you're doing, they see the resources they have that you've got. What they do is they come, they kill you, and they take your grain. So who is this guy? Not Jason Bourne, not 007. Verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Now, Gideon's reply to the angel's announcement sounds a little bit like he's blaming God. Sort of, where is God when you need him? Why has all this happened? Where's the powerful God who delivered our ancestors out of Egypt? But each of Gideon's objections is met with words from God through the angel. There's a reassurance of God's presence, strength for the task that he's being called to. And Gideon's lack of confidence is not simply lack of self-confidence. It's lack of confidence in the Lord. He's ignorant about God's character, the trustworthiness of what God has said. And really, it's hardly surprising, because he's been brought up by a family of Baal worshippers. Reveals the tragic effect of what happens when you have believers who live as practical atheists, that is, they say they believe in God, but actually makes no difference day to day, or that you have believers who turn away from God, and then the knock-on effect that that has for subsequent generations, their ignorance of the Lord and his ways. Well, what looked like anxious agriculture in the winepress reveals a man who's just so aware of his weakness in lots of other ways. So there's a huge irony about the way that the angel speaks to Gideon. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And what Gideon's been doing in the winepress. And I can't imagine Gideon had any of John Maxwell's books on leadership on his shelf. He doesn't show many of the 21 essential or indispensable qualities of a leader. The angel never contradicts anything that Gideon offers as reasons for his unsuitability, which suggests that these things are true, though they sound more like excuses. But God isn't saying, Mission Impossible style, "Your mission, Gideon, should you choose to accept it, is to deliver Israel out of Midian's hands." No, this is a commission. It's not an invitation. It's not even a negotiation. All that Gideon needs is being provided. "I will be with you," says the Lord. Nothing else would be enough. Nothing else is really needed. "I will be with you." Well, Gideon still needs convincing that this is the Lord who is telling him to do all this. And so he asks for some evidence. That's what we see in verses 17 to 24. And he asks for some evidence. He sets off home. And he decides that he's going to prepare some food and drink, and he offers it in the way that the messenger tells him. Gideon doesn't say what kind of sign he'd like, but God gives him one anyway. And so his offering of goat meat, the unleavened bread and the soup, is accepted in a dramatic way as the angel touches the rock and it is burnt up. And Gideon's doubts get burnt up along with his offering of unleavened bread and broth and goat. And any fears about dying at the hands of the Midianites, well, they're replaced instead by fear of being struck down by the living God. He's been in God's presence and he hasn't realized it. And yet God accepts his sacrifice and Gideon is assured of God's peaceful intentions. Verse 22, the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon worships God as he builds an altar there in verse 24. God commissions his doubting servant despite his initial reservations and reluctance. Isn't it wonderful how God patiently deals with him, taking him from where he is? But there's such a contrast between Gideon's hesitation and the utter willingness of the Lord Jesus. You remember how he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, "Not my will, but yours be done." He courageously faces the suffering of the cross that lies before him. What a contrast with Gideon. Now, throughout all of this in Judges 6, we see God's grace to his undeserving people. Although he's explained that they're idolatrous, there's no hint of repentance. And yet he's already at work. And he's patient with Gideon. And God says to wavering and unimpressive Gideon, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand." This is God's commission of his reluctant servant. Thirdly, we hear what I've called God's command about backyard idolatry. That's what we see from verse 25 to 32. So in verse 25, that same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Again, Gideon displays fear as he goes about this very provocative act by torchlight rather than in the middle of the day. Though actually God never said that he had to do it in broad daylight. But the fact is that he does obey God, fearful as he might be. He's learning to trust and obey the Lord. It's a reminder that God does take us with our existing character, as flawed and weak as we might be. He doesn't do a sort of complete erase and rewrite of our personalities and temperaments just overnight. What Gideon does, despite his fear of what his family or others in the community might say, is brave. He does what God tells him. And the ambiguities in Gideon's character, with him doing this but by night, really mirrors Israel's ambiguous loyalty to the Lord. God's servant courageously overturns idolatrous worship, which has been going on even within his own family. This is idolatry challenged at home. And it's vital that Gideon does perform this demolition job in his own backyard. The existence of the Baal altar and the Asherah pole shows that Gideon and his family have been no saints to begin with, because they join in with the Baal worship, which is at the heart of Israel's problem, if you remember. Maybe his dad is even promoting it as a pagan priest, if they've got it there in the backyard. But Gideon's actions effectively bring to a halt his own family's idolatrous worship. He bulldozes the false altar to Baal, and he builds a proper altar instead. And then he uses the chopped up Asherah idol as fuel. And he offers a sacrifice of the bull that did the bulldozing to make atonement for their sin as a burnt offering. Gideon is taking a courageous stand. He bravely snubs Baal worship and he reinstates worship of the Lord despite what he fears. That's courage, isn't it? Courage isn't not realizing that there is danger, but actually realizing what the risks are, but deciding to obey anyway. Whatever Gideon is thinking, God is ensuring that Gideon cleans up his own household first. Well, understandably, there's quite a response to that. We see in verses 28 to 32 about what happens in the local community the next morning when news gets out. A delegation from the town council turns up. They want to know who's responsible for all this damage and what has been going on. And to his credit, it is crucial at this crucial point, Gideon's father, a Baal worshipper, appears to stand up for his own son at risk to his own life. And he says, if Baal is God, then he can defend his own reputation. And if Baal really is a god, then he will sort it out. And then there's massive irony in verse 30 when the men of the town say to Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. You see, taking out a person and executing him was the punishment laid down in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 12. You see how badly things are distorted. They'd never dealt with the idolatry before this. And here are the idol worshippers saying to Joash, take your son out and execute him for being a Baal worshipper. Sorry, for demolishing Baal's altar. You see that? How twisted things have got. Now, at our church, we run courses to help people investigate the Christian faith. We run CE and Alpha. And we try to encourage people to bring along a friend or a family member or neighbour. I think you probably have something like that here. But during a course a few years ago, after one of those evening meetings, a Christian who'd brought along one of his non-Christian friends was on his way home afterwards, the two of them together. And the Christian then popped into the Buddhist temple. And his non-Christian friend was surprised, understandably, and asked, you know, why do you want to do this? Why are you doing this? And he replied that he just wanted to be sure of securing an answer to his prayer. So he's prepared to go wherever he needed to in order to get an answer to that prayer and have God's blessing, as he thought. Now, isn't that the same kind of split devotion that Israel was showing at the time? First of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before or alongside me. Christians are not immune from ignoring the idols in their backyards. See, there may not be visible ones, like an idol in a temple that you can go and pray to in the street, or an altar to Baal, or an Asherah pole in Palestine in the 12th century. But false gods and idols can lurk deep in our hearts. Money, sex, power, a career, academic success, family, a relationship or romance, being an adrenaline junkie, a leisure or travel addict. It may be very respectable sins. It can be our physical appearance. It can be how fit we are. Good things which then just take over and become an idol. Maybe there's something that God is putting his finger on in your life this weekend, which you need to come clean with him about. He knows already perfectly what is going on, which idol is being worshipped, or which idols are being worshipped. Do take time to think over that and be real about him, or talk to somebody else who you know and trust who can pray with you or talk to you about that. Gideon's actions are starting where he is. God takes him from there. And given Gideon's starting point, there is real progress that is happening here. God's servants are not to tolerate rivals to him in their lives. God sees, knows. He calls us to break down those idols and worship him instead. And he will give us grace to do that. He doesn't say, you know, sort yourself out and then come to me. He's gracious. He helps us. Finally, we see God's confirmation of his wavering servant. That's what we see in verses 33 to 40. Let me read from verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. This all begins sounding painfully familiar, with the invading army coming in from the east, streaming over the river, spreading all over the country, just like before, ready to swallow up the crops and bleed the land dry. But this time it's different. As God's Spirit literally clothes himself with Gideon as the Lord's instrument to deliver Israel. What God has promised to him, remember, I will be with you, in verse 16, well, here it takes place. And the amazing response of Gideon's own clan, the Abiezrites, remember those who were just a short while ready to earlier, short while before, were ready to execute him. Well, they now join him. And his tribe, Manasseh, along with the three northern tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. The fact that they all join together like this indicates that this is God who is powerfully at work through Gideon's summons. God's anointed servant summons the people to follow. And amazingly, they respond. And really, it's only the work of the Spirit of God which explains this. Remember what Gideon had said before. He hasn't suddenly been on some leadership training seminar, so he commands great respect and knows how to pull a team together and provide them with direction. The change is brought about by God's Spirit in his mercy. Well, surely now that that's this fantastic response from all the people, Gideon's now going to take comfort, and he's going to be reassured that God is with him, and he will rescue his people just as he promised. But wait, what is happening? Look at verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed this fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Now, sometimes people misunderstand what is going on here. And they think that Gideon's behavior indicates that we can, or even should, seek a sign from God when we don't know what to do in a situation. Lord, if you want me to buy that new car, then let me see one on the way to work. Just the colour and the model that I'm thinking about. But remember, you see, God has already said to Gideon what he is to do. And he's just had the reassurance of popular support from his own clan and tribe. So this is not about discovering or deciding what God's will is. God has made it perfectly clear. And Gideon himself acknowledged this in verse 36. He says, you know, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, verse 37, I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. Very clear, isn't it? And in verse 39, Gideon lets slip that what he's doing, he knows, is testing God in the way that God's people did in the wilderness several generations before. So he says, allow me one more test. So So we mustn't think that this is teaching us that we can set these kinds of tests for God. That isn't what the passage is teaching us. To test God was something that God said was unacceptable, even though Israel had done it repeatedly in the wilderness. Yet despite this, the Lord mercifully answers Gideon both times. There's a huge quantity of water in the fleece the first time round, far more than normally could have been found if you left a fleece on the ground overnight. And the second time, the dry fleece on wet ground, it flies in the face of science. Wool would naturally soak up the water. And so God confirms his plan to save through his fearful servant. We see the Lord's patience with Gideon again. Again, the Lord graciously responds with signs when his servant doubts, asking for proof. And so the passage is not a mandate to ask for signs from God, but it demonstrates the wonderful patience and mercy of God with doubting human beings like you and I. Now, maybe we can think of times when we've had to make a decision and trust that God is at work, and then sometime later he's confirmed that. And if that's true, we can praise him for it. But that isn't what's happening here, you see. We can and we should have far more confidence in the promises which God has made to us. You see, because we have a Bible. Somehow we've got it, even if it's in your phone. In a way that Gideon never had. And I trust that you're being taught God's word week by week when you gather together as a church and also in your small groups. And in Jesus, we have the clearest signs that we can have and need. And as Shirley was saying earlier on, from Ephesians 1 verse 10, we know what God's plan is. And we can trust him to work that out in our lives, even when we can't see all the details. And we can do that because of the empty cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. That is where God demonstrates his love and where he demonstrates his power. Now, this is not the end of the Gideon story. In fact, it's just the start. We'll be thinking about the next part, the second half, in chapter 7 and 8 after lunch. But let me conclude by reminding us what we've seen as God puts Gideon through the basics of real faith. It's sort of like Gideon being in God's base camp. We've seen God's chastisement for persistent disobedience. That's the evidence of his love. It's not a lack of love. We've watched God's commission of his reluctant servant. And then the way that we have God's command about backyard idolatry. Things that have been going on for years, which have never been addressed. And then finally, we've seen God's loving and patient confirmation of his wavering servant. And all of this, again, God is the hero. He is the one who is so patient, loving, generous, kind, good. We see God's grace to Gideon, and it will be through Gideon that God shows grace to his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your patience with your people. Thank you that when we look back in our own lives, we can see probably ways in which you have shown us great mercy and supremely in bringing us to know you. And we thank you for those demonstrations of your power and of your love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. And we thank you for the empty tomb, that proof of all of your promises and of Jesus' identity and the reassurance that we can have of your purposes for this world. So, Father, please may your word assure us more deeply of your grace and of your great plan for your creation through Christ. Please help us, Lord, to be real with you How about those areas of our lives which need to be surrendered to you? Give us grace and love and confidence in you, even to be honest with you this weekend. And these things we ask through our Saviour, our Lord and our Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Neil. If you could just stay up here for a few minutes. I thought it would be good to have some time for a question and answer to Neil. So maybe you can take a few moments to look over your notes or to think back over the last couple of talks. And if there's a particular question that you have, maybe expanding perhaps on something that Neil's been talking about, if you have a comment on anything maybe that would be helpful for people to hear, feel free to put your hand up.
Or come and talk to me afterwards if you want to.
Sure, yeah. If it's something you'd like to ask for everyone's benefit.
When Gideon tested God, and we were clear it's not really a pattern for us to follow, but in the text, there doesn't seem to be any consequence. It sort of relates or records what happened as kind of matter of fact.
Yeah.
I struggle with that a little bit. Is there a reason or that God did not say, sure, I'll do this, but why are you asking?
When we read, that's a really good question. When we read Old Testament narrative, often the writers are simply recording what happened. Occasionally, the narrator may say, and this displeased the Lord, or something like that. But the assumption is that we have read what goes before, or we understand the clear teaching, for example, of the law. So it's not that we read it in isolation. So the background, for example, to the sort of Baal worship and the comment about the when they're wanting to execute Gideon, the irony of that comes out when you realise what God has already said so clearly. And it shows you how bad things are, that they're prepared to execute a man who's faithful and innocent. So I think in the same way, the fact that God is gracious comes out because there is no Gideon, this is your last chance. I think it's just there, the fact that God doesn't do anything. He could have said something, but I think the point that because there have been all of these occurrences of testing in the wilderness, God has wanted to, you know, a little flag to go up, and you think, ah, testing, that is not a good thing. This is not what we're supposed to do. Does that?
How do you relate that to testing the spirit? Sometimes in us trying to discern the Lord's will, we do somehow put out a fleece. So how do you reconcile the two?
I mean, that the idea, the sort of the language of putting out a fleece comes from here. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, we can say, Lord, please show me your way. Please make it really clear. And I think that the whole picture that the Bible is painting of us of God's sovereignty is that even when we may not feel as if we have a clear answer at all, we go ahead trusting that he's able to open and close doors and that he will do that. So when I look back over my own life, I think there have been very, very few times, even when I changed from being an architect to going full-time into ministry, never any clear indication. But I can look back and see, actually, that was so, you know, I prayed, really prayed, even saying, Lord, please work out your will, regardless of whether I understand what it is. Because we're never going to be able to kind of pick up and make all of the right decisions so that it all relies upon us getting it exactly right. Instead, we're trusting our loving Father who is able to work it out. So in terms of the expression I think you used was sort of testing the spirit. I think
you read God's word and we are told we're to really seek the Lord's mind and really use our discernment.
Yeah. So. Yeah, which is go with completely, so that we can. So we do. I mean, it's a bit like saying, Lord, shall I steal this money or not? And you kind of say, hang on, we don't need to know that because God has clearly made that. Should I marry this person or not? Well, I think God gives us a sort of measure of freedom. But if we're humbly trusting him, if the person's a believer, we can trust that he's at work sovereignly, even bringing us together in the first place. And if we're trying to trust him, then he'll make that clear. And if subsequently we kind of think we've made a mistake, in inverted commas, we can still, he's still gracious. I mean, just like he is with Midian, with Gideon here. So, realizing that I'm probably opening lots of other cans of worms by touching on all of these issues. But
there's a point you made in the earlier message, which is a bit related. And I don't know if you can expand on it slightly, but the reason I'm mentioning it is I went to a church in Hong Kong where the pastor was caught in an affair with the secretary for 18 months. And then wanted to continue being the pastor of the church and really had a lot of the church with him. But his whole argument was from David. And you mentioned before about the Old Testament descriptive not replacing the New Testament prescriptive. And I don't know if you can expand on that a little bit.
Yeah, there are lots of occurrences. So there's not only David, you've got Solomon, and the fact that he ends up with many wives who are foreign, the point being that they're outside God's people. So he also goes back to Egypt for horses, and he amasses loads of gold, which, there's nothing there that says he is doing wrong or that the Lord is displeased. But, warning lights should be flashing, because earlier on in Deuteronomy 17... I think it is Deuteronomy 17, 18, where God has spoken about the king in the future, that he's not to go back to Israel, to Egypt for horses. He's not to, marry foreign wives. He's not to accumulate lots of gold. So when the writer records this, even though there's nothing at this point that tells us danger, 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 we should, if we've read earlier on in the Bible, that this is wrong. So similarly, when we have David, accumulating many wives, there's nothing that specifically says that this is wrong at this point, but it is clear from earlier on that this is not God's ideal, in inverted commas. It's not really what God wants. It's a bit like the Jacob with two wives and then two slave girls who are, that's how he furthers his family. And Tim Keller, in one of his talks explaining about, isn't this just condoning polygamy? Actually, you just see the working out of sin in that family and the conflict and, the two wives. And it's kind of, you don't need it made any clearer that this is wrong. This goes against God's plan. So that, there are subtle ways as well as clear commandments. I hope that helps a bit.
Can I ask a question? Actually, based on something that Shirley said, and she was saying what she had learned so far was that God allows, there's some holding back as well, some compensating thing. And my personal feeling is always that it's a very, God enables and it's a very positive and always forward-moving thing in relationship with God, and it's not really a holding back, actually. So I'm just interested to know what your thoughts are on, sort of that comment. I mean, I think it's the stage in Shirley's life that Shirley's at, for example, which is that he's steering her, perhaps. But in general, I would have said that God was enabling and a very positive and upbeat sort of influence on everybody's lives, actually. And that would be how I would see it. So I'm just wondering if you'd like to comment on that.
I mean, I think, have a chat to share. But I think I mean, God is really generous. And there are many, many good things that he gives us. But there are also times of great hardship. And at times it's not because of anything wrong that we've done, but it is through those times of hardship that God will train us and deepen our love for him. And it's a bit like Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Is the test that Satan places to God. And God says, okay, take all his wealth, his family, but spare his life. And then it goes sort of one stage further. So the general picture is that, you know, God gives us many, many good things, but we don't always experience, you know, the same things. You know, some people get married, some people have children, some people never are unemployed. Other people, you know, don't experience, all those kinds of blessings or perpetually. So there can be times when God takes away things that are very precious to us, bereavement, health, or never gives us things. But there'll be other times when we can, when we do experience many of his good gifts.